had a little project that I wanted our family to accomplish yesterday. We have this one room in our house. It's sort of like an office type room, and it becomes the place where everything goes when you don't really know where to put it. I'm sure you have a room like this, or maybe you have a part of a room like this, or maybe it's a countertop. But over the holiday season, from Thanksgiving to Christmas, it just seems to be the place where everything goes, or that doesn't really have a place. And so over the course of those 6 or 7 weeks, the place, that room was just a complete disaster. You walk in there, you really couldn't get around, you're stepping over things because it's just bags of things that you didn't really know what to do with at the time. They needed to go somewhere, we didn't know where to go. And so I announced to our family this week that Saturday would be the day. We had some time in the afternoon, Saturday would be the day that we would clean it up. And everybody, as you can imagine, was very excited about this. My wife is excited. My two children were not as much excited. They figured it was an adult job, but I was quick to clarify for them that it would be a family project. What I wanted to do is make progress in there, and I wanted it to be visible and tangible progress. I wanted at the end of the time in there for it to look different, but I wanted it to be true and genuine progress, which means I didn't want us to just shove things under other things, you know, creative stacking or shove things in a corner or open a closet and throw more stuff in there. I wanted to make visible, tangible progress that was actually real progress, both what was visible and one what was not. And I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about this text of Scripture, which focuses a lot on the Holy Spirit. So today our text will be 1 John 4, verses 13 to 16. We continue studying through 1 John. And this passage of Scripture, like a few others, but maybe more than any other in John's Gospel, focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that the Spirit is doing. And to quote from one commentator, the average Christian is in a complete fog when it comes to the Holy Spirit, with understanding who he is and what he's doing. And because he is not visible to us, because we cannot tangibly see him, often we're confused about the progress that he's making in our lives. Unlike the cleaning that I wanted to do yesterday, often the work that the Holy Spirit will do in us is not visible. We can't see it. We're making progress, but sometimes we're making very slow progress, and sometimes it's even imperceptible to us. We can't see it. But it is the will of God for you to understand, believer, that the Holy Spirit is making progress in your life. He wants you to know it. And it's not just subjective progress or a progress in your feelings that you'll feel different about God or feel differently. It is real, tangible, measurable, objective progress. And so John is trying to assure believers. The point of this letter is to give confidence to believers, greater assurance that they do indeed know God through Christ, and that they can have confidence in their relationship to God. He comes to this portion of what now we understand to be 1 John chapter 4, and he is trying to give them that confidence through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. While the Spirit might not be visible to our physical eyes, his work certainly is. And he wants to encourage these believers that we can rest in our relationship to God because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We can rest, that is, can find comfort and confidence in our relationship to God because of his Spirit who is at work in us. You might remember, if you were here last week, that we looked at the third test of genuine faith. This book gives us three avenues of assurance, or three paths down which we must walk, or can walk, in order to get greater assurance, greater confidence that we know him. Or we might refer to these as three tests. Tests that can be used by the believer to examine his or her life and get greater confidence. Again, these are not tests that you must pass in order to earn salvation. These are tests that you will pass if you have received salvation. There are three of them: right doctrine, right living, and real love. Just to reaffirm these to you, right doctrine, that is under that test, you can be assured that you have eternal life if you believe in God, and your belief in him is established on his revelation, based on what he has said about him and about us and about the world. If you have right belief in God, you can be assured that you have a right relationship to God. The second, right living. You can be assured that you have eternal life if your life conforms to the pattern and commands of God, his character and his will for us. If you are living rightly, you can have confidence that you have eternal life. And then finally, real love. You can be assured that you have eternal life if you love the way God does. And that was the focus last week. Recall, it is that we ought to love one another, for God has loved us, and therefore we must love one another. It was repeated three times in the passage we looked at last week. And then in verse 12 of 1 John 4, which was the last verse of our text last week, remember I noted that he dropped these two little breadcrumbs for us He mentioned two other things that he did not fully develop that he's going to come back to, and that's what he'll do in our text. So I want to read out loud our text today, and then we'll work back through it under the understanding that we can rest in our relationship to God because of the Spirit's work in us. So 1 John chapter 4, I'll read verse 12 just to remind us, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Those are the two little breadcrumbs that tell us something more is to come. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then he picks one of those up in verse 13 through verse 16. So here's our text today. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You'll notice if you continue reading in verse 17, he picks up the other one, the thought about love being perfected in us. But for today, his focus is on the work of the Spirit to assure us that God is indeed abiding in us and that we are abiding in him. Now, this all builds on the idea that we ought to love one another because love originates in God. He is the source of love. And because he is the source of love, he is the source of love in his children. This love that was made manifest by him through his Son, the life and the death of his Son, specifically mentioned there in 1 John 4, then we then have the ability to love, we have the obligation to love, and through loving we can gain assurance. This is a very important argument that he's making, and he's coming on the heels of it to continue that thought and then drive it home. He'll mention the work of the Spirit, and then as you noticed in verse 16, he comes back to this idea of love. So we're not leaving it behind. We're simply picking up this command to love, and less of an exhortation this week, it's more of an affirmation. You have the ability to love because God is doing a work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He's actually, in chapter 4, given two commands. Remember, the command in verses 1 through 6 was to test every spirit, to discern what is right teaching and what is false teaching. And then the command in verses 7 through 12, as I've said a number of times now, is to love one another. And so the thrust of this paragraph shifts slightly to affirmation instead of exhortation. No longer commanding us what to do, but now giving us ground of assurance that we indeed can and will do these things, if indeed we know God. Right belief and right and real love are almost assumed in our passage today. It's assumed that we'll be doing these, and then he is drawing, John is, conclusions based on them. And so I go into this detail so that you'll see how he is tying the threads together, the threads of right doctrine and real love. He's tying those threads together also with the social and doctrinal tests are being tied together under the idea of the Spirit's work to assure us of our relationship to God. He is writing more like a painter who is creating depth and dimension. I've used that image throughout the series. I want you to see he's overlapping these ideas and he's building them in so that they come fuller into the forefront. The picture has greater depth and nuance as he continues to build around it. And so our text begins in verse 13 with the familiar phrase to us. Is it not? By this we know that. He has used this phrase a number of times. Chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 24. He used it just above in chapter 4, verse 2, and also in chapter 4, verse 6. This is very familiar. He keeps saying this to them. By something we know, and almost always that knowledge is a knowledge of God or a knowledge of our relationship to God or the ground upon which we are related to him. And through this word know, he is emphasizing not just a mental knowledge, but what can be gained through learning or diligent contemplation. We have thought about, we have seen these things, we have contemplated their significance, and now we have come to know. We have this great assurance. Right? This is the theme of John's letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Believer, it's the will of God for you to have assurance, that you would know, that you know God, and that you could rest in that, That you wouldn't wake up every day wondering whether or not God will save you when you finally see Him, or wondering whether or not the judgment day will be a good day or bad day. It's the will of God, believer, that you would rest certain that God has done this work and is doing this work in you. He wants us to know. Specifically, in chapter 4, verse 13, He wants us to know that we abide in God and that God abides in us. This idea, this word abide, has been very significant throughout John's letter. In fact, it's significant throughout John's gospel. He uses this word abide a number of times. Just in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 John, he's used it a number of times. The abiding in love, chapter 2, verse 10. He's talked about this abiding being connected to doing the will of God in chapter 2, verse 17. He talked about abiding in the Word in chapter 2, verse 24. And you'll remember the command in chapter 2, verse 28 to abide in Him. It's not only something that we can see God doing, but it is commanded for us. We ought to abide in Him. He uses it this way a number of times throughout chapters 2 and chapter 3. I won't go back through all of those. But what's a bit unique here is that it is a mutual abiding, God in us and us in Him. And He's used it both ways in the letter, but not really together the way He does here in chapter 4, verse 13. This abiding can be somewhat difficult to define. We have defined it as the minute-by-minute fellowship of knowing and treasuring and trusting in God. It is, abiding in Him is a reference to our salvation, that we know God through Christ, that we have had our sins forgiven, we've been reconciled to God, we have new life, and as a result, we have this abiding fellowship with Him, knowing and treasuring and trusting in Him. Again, mutual abiding is emphasized here. It was introduced in chapter 3, verse 24. So your Bibles are open to 1 John, chapter 3, verse 24. And by this we know that He abides in, verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Mutual abiding. And this actually is the way Jesus used the word in John 15. Perhaps the most famous or recognizable passage of Scripture that deals with this sense of abiding is John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, and He speaks of the abiding in Him and Him abiding in us, or in the believers. It speaks of the intimacy that we share with God. Now, it is connected often with commandment keeping. That's the connection in chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps His commandments enjoys this mutual abiding. And even in John 15, that's a way that Jesus emphasizes it. He ties together this mutual abiding with commandment keeping. That is part of the exhortation of John 15, that His disciples would keep His commandments. There is this subtle shift then from chapter 4, verse 12, which was last week's passage, and chapter 4, verse 13, which is the beginning of what we're focusing on today, sort of an extension of the idea that God is in us and we are in Him. It's not a new idea, but it's emphasized in a fuller way or a more significant way today or in this passage. The shift is maintained throughout this paragraph. In fact, He'll not only say it in verse 13, but He'll say it also in verse 15 and verse 16, as you saw when we read through it. He is emphasizing this mutual abiding. It actually forms the structure for our study today. The overall idea, I think, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We have this confidence by the Spirit in us. That's verse 13. And then it is under the umbrella of that which He unfolds these two ideas about the work of the Spirit, one in verses 14 and 15, and then one in verse 16. And the clue that these are three teachings that fit together is the repetition of this phrase, God in us and us in God. He repeats it in verse 13 and in verse 15 and in verse 16. So that forms the structure for us. The basic idea is that we rest in our relationship to God because of His Spirit. And there are three aspects of this work of the Spirit that bring about this encouragement to us. One is mentioned in 13, and then again, one in 14 and 15, and the final in verse 16. So 3 points, and that's how we arrive at them today. Point number one, God's Spirit in us reassures us of our relationship to God. God's Spirit is in us, and He reassures us of our relationship to God. This statement, and you will see the parallel, is reiterating the statement that was made in chapter 3, verse 24, as I read it already for you. You can see they say almost the exact same thing. The Spirit is the means that God uses to give us greater confidence. Again, chapter 3, verse 24, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Is a continuous and ongoing awareness of God, because there is this intimate communion with God by his Spirit. The way the believer recognizes the presence and the love of God in us is by the work of his Spirit. So we're going to speak for a moment about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, or the Trinity, as they are normally ordered for us in Scripture. John calls him the Spirit of God in chapter 4, verse 2. He calls him the Spirit of truth in chapter 4, verse 6. He is co-equal with the Father and the Son, member of the triune Godhead, present and active in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit was hovering over creation. The Spirit of God was there and was active. He was also active throughout the Old Testament. Just in the last series, as we studied through 1 Samuel, we saw the Holy Spirit coming on certain men, certain people, to empower them to do the work that God had for them, both Saul and even and especially David, but also Samuel. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, and he was promised, the Old Testament prophets promised, that he would come in greater fulfillment in the New Testament, or in the New Era, or in the New Covenant. Promise that something would change. That's in Joel chapter 2 and in other places. And we see him coming. So the Spirit is active. He has always been a member of the Godhead. And he is active in the Old Testament. But he is active in a new way, it seems, in the New Testament. We get a fuller picture of John's understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in his gospel. So he is referring to something in a very shorthand way in 1 John 4. That he explains more fully in John's gospel. So I want us to turn there together so that you can see some of what he says about the Holy Spirit that gives us a greater foundation for understanding this, that what he says here in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn over to John's gospel, chapter 14. On the same night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the night that he spent with the disciples, he also taught them. Part of the record of that teaching is in John's gospel, and we see it here in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. And a major part of that teaching was an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And we know this, many of you will know these passages, but let's just note what John, is through Jesus, is a record of Jesus' words. What does he remind us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? John chapter 14, verse 17. Let's read 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is saying there's a helper coming. That helper is the Holy Spirit. He will reemphasize that point later in his gospel, but we recognize him already because he's the Spirit of truth. He was called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, in 1 John chapter 4. We see the language is overlapping for us here. And what is the thrust of this promise to the disciples? That the Spirit would dwell in them. The 12 disciples, you could say the 11 that were with him that night, knew him because he was alive and active through Jesus' ministry. They saw evidence that the Spirit was moving. And Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was moving and that the Holy Spirit would continue to act. And that he would come in a somewhat different way and continue to act even through them by living in them. This is the promise that John is referring to here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, that the Spirit dwells in us. Jesus is not finished, though, teaching about the Spirit, still in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So he clarifies, who is he talking about? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit not only dwells in us, but the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Now, specifically here, Jesus is emphasizing that the Holy Spirit will teach you, those who had walked most closely, those who would be called apostles, that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind what they have seen of Jesus' earthly ministry. So he's teaching them, but we can reasonably extend the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit not only to the apostles, but then through them to us. Jesus is not finished, continuing in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, down in verse 26. Jesus will make another statement about the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26. "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Spirit will come not only to dwell in the believer and not only to teach them about Jesus and about what Jesus has done and what he said, but now the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. That is, he will not only talk about Jesus, but he will help us to understand the significance of his coming, the significance of his life, the significance of his death and resurrection, and what he said. He is bearing witness. He's pointing to the Son. One final passage in John's Gospel, chapter 16, maybe still on the same page. Look at verse 8, John 16, 8. "And when he comes," that is the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Let's skip down to verse 15. Let's just keep on reading in verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit will come. He will come with a ministry to the unbelieving world, bringing condemnation, that is, conviction over righteousness and judgment. He will come also bringing teaching and truth to the disciples. He will convict the world. He will guide the believers. We'll come to do this. So in the letter of 1 John, chapter 4, when he talks about what the Holy Spirit will do, John has these things in mind. His ministry of indwelling, his ministry of teaching, his ministry of guiding, his ministry of bearing witness about Jesus, convicting the world, and bringing about guidance for believers into all that is ours in Christ. So back to 1 John chapter 4, he tells us that the Spirit has been given to us by the Father. Given and received by the Father. This verb has given, you'll recall, is in the perfect tense. That means it's a past action with a continuing result. It has happened and it continues to have an effect on us. This could refer to the giving of the Spirit at the moment in which we're saved. We are regenerated. We're given new birth. The Spirit comes to dwell in us. This is, you know, referred to in Acts 2, 38, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," to paraphrase. The Spirit certainly is a gift, and he is one of the best gifts associated with the new birth, certainly an inward gift or an inner gift. But I think the emphasis here in 1 John 4 is not actually to the giving of the Spirit to indwell us, but something that comes to us because the Spirit is in us. Just note the way it's worded in the English. Chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 John. "Because he has given us of his Spirit." So it doesn't simply say that he has given us his Spirit, which is true and is an extraordinary gift. But John is actually pressing a little deeper to say, because we've received the Spirit, we have received this gift. It is actually one step beyond it. This is the exact same phrasing that we find in chapter 3, verse 24. "He abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." You could translate our text today, "We know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us by his Spirit." It's the same preposition, both of those passages. Why do I make such an emphasis about this? Because the gift that he's given us through the gift of the Holy Spirit is the confidence to know that we know God through Christ. It's the assurance. The Holy Spirit has come inside you to dwell in you, believer, and he has brought with him a gift for you. Many gifts for you, but one of them that John is emphasizing today is the gift of assurance. You can know that you have eternal life. You can live with confidence the world and say all these other things, and you might have a reason to doubt or worry because of your own experience or your own heart or the inclinations of your own mind at one moment. But John is encouraging us to know that because the Spirit lives in us, we can know that we have this intimacy with God, a mutual intimacy, us in Him and He in us. You see, belief, right doctrine, which he's talked about in chapter 4, and love, which he just did, are not conditions that we meet in order to receive the Spirit. They are proof and evidence of the fact that the Spirit has been received, or that he has already arrived. We know that God is in us because the Spirit is active in us. Well, Paul would write about this in Romans chapter 8 when he would say, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Remember, we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, as the song said this morning, we cry out, Abba, Father, and that is the Spirit rising up in us, testifying that we indeed are God's children. Now, it's important for you to know that this is not a subjective means of assurance. It's an objective one. It is what John is not saying here is that you are saved because you feel saved. Human intuition, our own thoughts, our own emotions, the way we feel about something, all of those things are fallible. Spent a significant amount of time several weeks ago reading from Jeremiah 17, talking about the deceitfulness of the heart. There are many unbelievers in the world who are trying to tell themselves that everything is fine. Many unbelievers who are trying to tell themselves that they're okay with God. It is one of the ploys of the enemy to stir those lies up in us, to darken minds of unbelievers, as Paul would write in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The enemy is up to that. So John is not saying you can know that you're saved if you feel saved. It's not subjective. He's not making that case. He's not putting the Spirit forward as some sort of calm feeling or, you know, yoga-style inner peace or sentimentality. You remember, you cried or you prayed a lot or something felt different about you. That is not the means of our assurance, some sort of feeling. He's actually putting the Spirit forward as an objective means. You can know, believer, that you have eternal life because the Spirit is in you and He's doing something that's measurable. You can see it. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the evidence of His work by this gift that comes by the Spirit. What is the gift that comes by the Spirit? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what He does in verses 14 and 15, and in verse 16, He gives us two. There are two evidences that the Spirit is in us. So this would be point number two. Based on the Spirit's work in us, we can now see our confession of Jesus is proof of our relationship to God. He builds on it. The transition from verses 13 to 14 is not as smooth as we might like it to be. The word "and" at the beginning of the sentence might disorient us. How is he adding this on to what he has just said? He's adding it on by pressing more deeply into it. And I think verses 14 and 15 go together. I won't argue for why. I think they just do. I think you'll see it. The "we" in verse 14, it's sort of a reflection. He steps back a little bit. We can know that we have a right relationship to God because of the work of the Spirit in us and the gift that He brings to us. Now, step back. We have seen and testified to this. And the "we" in verse 14 is the what we might call an apostolic "we," or the "we" of those who saw Jesus with their physical eyes and then witnessed about or gave testimony about the ministry and life of Jesus. This isn't new to us in our study. It's a clear echo of chapter 1. Now, remember all those months back when we were in chapter 1, John opened this letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest. We have seen it again and testify to it and proclaim it. John has already said, we saw something, and we're telling you about that. We have told you about that. So when he comes to chapter 4, verse 14, it's just a reminder of that. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. God the Father made this revelation possible. He allowed them to see it. Now, to grasp in full significance what John's trying to write about here, it again helps us to reflect on his gospel. Now, you remember his gospel was about seeing and believing. Seeing and believing. the whole thing culminates with Thomas in chapter 20 wanting to see, to touch the hands and to touch the side. He said, I won't believe unless I see it. And Jesus' response is, blessed are you, but blessed are those who come after you who believe without seeing. And the whole message of John's gospel is actually not about physical sight, it's about spiritual sight. It's about the people not being able to see physically who Jesus is, but spiritually to grasp the significance of who Jesus is. This is what he says to Nicodemus. Remember? Nicodemus wants to know how to enter the kingdom. And Jesus says, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born from above. And then in John chapter 9, remember, he heals the blind man. And what's remarkable about the story of the blind man is that the blind man can see more about Jesus than the seeing Pharisees. The Pharisees can look at him, but they have no idea what he's doing. The blind man can't see him, but he knows exactly what Jesus is doing. He flips it all up on its head, and what John is trying to emphasize through that is that it is not the ability to physically see Jesus that is important. It is the ability spiritually to grasp the significance of his life. That's actually what this word for seeing in verse 14 really is. It's not simply the word for physical life. It's a more intense word that can be translated, behold. Remember, when we studied chapter 1, we have seen him. We have looked upon. He's using two different words that can be used for sight. One is mostly physical, and then the other one is actually mostly internal. It's to grasp the significance or the meaning of something. And it echoes for us, does it not? John chapter 1, verse 14. No one has ever seen God, but we have been able to behold his glory. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen or beheld or looked upon, same verb, his glory. Through careful and deliberate vision, we have been able to interpret. This would include calm scrutiny and contemplation and wonderment, says one commentator. It is to regard an object and then reflect upon it, to study it and view it and consider it thoughtfully and realize its significance. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, John is saying, we have seen him. We've looked at him, we've considered it through calm contemplation and scrutiny, and we have come to see that he is God's Son sent to be the Savior of the world. But the important point that John is making here is not that they arrived at this conclusion because they're smart, but because the Spirit of the living God opened their eyes to see it. This is what was given to them by the Spirit. The Spirit gave them eyes to see Jesus and understand the significance of it. How did they know? Remember, we read John chapter 16, verse 13, that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. They saw that Jesus is the sent one and the saving one. He is the sent one for the third time. In 1 John 4, he emphasizes the Father sending the Son into the world. It communicates again to us that Jesus, that the divine Son, is preexistent. God didn't create a Savior that was born in the stable and laid in the manger. It was the Son coming in flesh. He existed beforehand. It always existed, and he was sent. At the right moment, with ongoing impact in history, he was sent. The Holy Spirit helped John to see that Jesus was sent, and he also helped him see that Jesus is the Savior. More than just the act of sending, it was the purpose of his sending. He's the Savior of the world. Remember, the world is the rebellious humanity that's inclined against God in opposition to him. And yet Jesus is sent into enemy territory not to only obliterate it, but to save it. How remarkable that God could come into enemy territory and wipe it out. He could redo what he did in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and bring about the flood of judgment on the earth. He would be justified in wiping away all the sinners, and yet he doesn't. He sends his own Son into enemy territory for a global purpose of saving sinners from his wrath. And he continues to save his enemies from every nation, all tribes and tongues and languages. He is saving for himself a people. John says, not only have we seen it, but we've declared it freely to you. We have testified about this. We've given you a testimony that this indeed is true. Declared it freely to you all, both verbally to them and then in writing to all of us. They continue, John does, to declare this truth about Jesus by writing this down and as the Spirit is carrying it along to us. The statement of fact then gives way to the encouragement for his hearers in verse 15. So verse 14 is a statement of fact. John is saying, I'm not really asking your opinion. I saw it, and I've been testifying to the truth, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, this is what this means for you. This is the significance of it for you. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. Well, there's that statement of mutual abiding back for us. We have confidence that there's mutual abiding because the Spirit is in us working. We have confidence that there is mutual abiding because we confess the truth about Jesus. Now, he's already said this before. Recall up in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He's only reiterating a message that we heard 2 weeks ago. But it's important to reiterate it to us. Let's always remember that we must confess Jesus. You'll remember that the confession of Jesus includes two very important components. To confess Jesus means, it assumes, part of it, one aspect of it, is to hold the correct doctrinal and theological positions. We have to believe the right things about Jesus. Those things that had been expressed both in verses 15 and in verse 14, and then prior, chapter 4, that he was sent into the world, that he is God, that, as verse 15 says, he is the Son of God, and that he came to be the Savior of the world. We have to believe certain things about Jesus. Anyone who claims to know God and yet does not accept the Bible's teaching about Jesus simply doesn't know God. There's only one way to know him, and it's through Jesus. And you must know him as the Bible has described him. It's a truth put forward all throughout the scriptures. I can point you to lots of different places we've seen them. This is one of them. The second thing that confession means, holding right positions, but the second thing that confession means is a disposition of reverence and submission to God or to Christ. Not only that we believe the right things, but that that belief is not only mental, but it presses further into our lives to become practical. It changes how we live. We not only say Jesus is the Son of God, but we say he then has authority in our lives, and we must submit to him because he is the Son of God. To confess him is not less than saying the right things, but it's always more than simply saying the right things. To confess is an inner response of the soul, not just a verbal response of the mouth. Recall, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Many people will say to him, Lord, Lord. But Jesus will respond that he did not know them. They had not surrendered, submitted their lives to him. The one who truly believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who has come in the flesh to accomplish God's saving purpose, will respond to him in complete surrender. The inner disposition of the heart will be displayed in the words and actions of the life. It will explode out in submission. What John is saying, if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will submit to him in all things. Your confession will be both a verbal thing and will produce evidence in your life. It will demonstrate itself. You must regard him and obey him and commit to him, says Yarbrough. So the Spirit gives you assurance first by opening your blind eyes and mine and our dead hearts to see Jesus for who he is. The natural man does not see Jesus and love him immediately. They don't see him and understand the truth and significance about him. Natural people simply don't do that. But those who do see Jesus and do understand his significance and do love him are giving evidence of the fact that the Spirit is in them. But not only there. Continues with our life. Not just what we say, not just what we see, not just what we believe, but what we do. Unbelievers don't confess Jesus as Lord. They might say Jesus is a nice guy. They might even say they want Jesus to be their Savior. But they don't confess him with their lives as the Son of God and the one with all authority. Mutual abiding then, again, is back at the end of verse 15. And the confession is necessary for it. You cannot have assurance that God is in you and that you are in God without a clear confession of Jesus. And bluntly as we can be, to confess Jesus is so much more than praying a prayer. It's so much more than walking into the baptismal waters. It includes those things, a prayer of crying out to God. It includes, should include, the visible demonstration of obedience through baptism. But it's so much more than that. It extends to all of life. Today, this passage is mostly encouragement to believers, but today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never confessed Christ as Lord, this passage is an invitation for you. I'm holding Jesus up today saying, this is who he is. Will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? Will you surrender your life to him? It is an invitation, unbeliever, to throw yourself to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Believer, it's also, though, a test. It's a test for us. I'll ask it this way. Do you have an ongoing hunger for the testimony about Christ, which is found in the scriptures? Do you have a hunger to hear again the truth about God in Christ over and over? Do you have a burning desire to exalt Christ in all of your life? Or do you simply want to prop Jesus up against your life and gain from him some sort of gain that you could have? A true believer will confess Christ and have this ongoing hunger. One of the ways that the Spirit assures us is through this confession. If you've confessed Christ, then you know him. The second way is our point number three. Our relationship to love is proof of our relationship to God. Our relationship to love. How does the Spirit work in us to reassure us? He empowers a right relationship to love. And this is the focus of verse 16. Verse 16 begins, so we. Now, the we in verse 16 is not only the apostles, as it was in verse 14, but now it's we, all the believers. He's including himself. He's including the recipients of the letter. He's actually including all of us who know God in Christ. And the so, the little word so, connects it to what has come before. It's a connection to this confession and a living extension of it. So we have come to know and to believe. This word know is back. It's the same word that was in verse 13. We have come to have this confidence, this settled understanding after contemplation. We've come to know and believe. Believe is that central verb of John's gospel, to believe. It's to trust in him, to rest in him fully, not just mentally assent. You know, I think this is true about Jesus, but wholesale give our life to him, to embrace him, to rely upon him. And notice that these are settled convictions that have ongoing results. We have come to know and come to believe. It remembers the moment it began, but it sees it as continuing. Our knowing and our believing continues into the present and into the future. But here's what's, I think, surprising about verse 16. One of the reasons I love to focus on all of these little words. Notice what he says in verse 16. What's surprising to me, we have come to know and to believe. I expect it to read God. We have come to know and believe in God. This is actually not what it says. Verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. The object of our knowing and of our believing is actually the love of God. We have come to know his love, and we have come to believe that God has this love for us. Remember, love is not a mystical force of nature. It's not tolerant approval. It's not an emotional sensation in us. Love is affection for and delight or affirmation of one that generates in us a commitment to someone's highest good. Remember last week, God is the origin. He's the source of true love. It's an essential aspect of his character. His unmerited affection for and delight in humans that moves him to act for our highest good, to act on our behalf, to bring about something good for us. The Old Testament talked about the love of God as covenant loyalty. He has committed himself to Israel to do a saving work in them. And now we can see in Jesus that he has committed himself to do a saving work in his children. The love of God, remember from last week, is like a river flowing from God's character that comes toward us in things like goodness and mercy and kindness and grace. What is God's love for us? Verses 9 and 10, that he sent his son into the world so that we might live. That he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. God's love, to read a lengthy passage from Yarbrough that I think is helpful. God's love is not merely a projection of divine favor from some transcendent realm, some mystical thing, but a personal, abiding presence of God who took painstaking care to demonstrate this for us in the cross. His love is being described as in his people. God's acceptance and his favor and his affection is vested in and lavished on us through his Son. The understanding of and the reliance on the love of God is something that happens immediately when we are converted, and it continues to grow. This is why Paul would pray for the Ephesians that they would grow to know the height and depth and length and width of the love of God, of the love of God in Christ. They continue to understand it. John is saying, we have come to know and to believe that God loves us. We've come to know and believe it because the Holy Spirit has given us the awareness to see it. And if we have come to know this love, then we can have assurance that we know him. And then he presses it further. And the last statement of our text is the restatement that God is love, which we dealt with, I think, sufficiently last week. God is love, and because it is an essential characteristic of God, then when we abide in love, when we continue in love, when we bear the fruit that is consistent with the character of God in loving other people, we can know that God abides in us and we abide in him. And this is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit to grasp the love of God. It's a work of the Spirit to embrace the love of God, which, by the way, requires complete surrender from us. And it is a work of the Spirit for us to extend the love of God. We have both received it and embraced it, and also it is being distributed through us. It is not mental affirmation of the doctrinal facts about Jesus. It is an ongoing life receiving and relying upon those acts of God's love. So to surrender to Jesus in faith is to place yourself in the love of God. That's just another way to say it. We have come to know the love of God. We have embraced it. We have begun to drink from the fountain of the love of God in our surrender to Jesus. And because we're drinking from that fountain, we know that God is in us and we are in God. What does it mean to remain in the love of God? To remain in it? Keep on living in light of the love of God and extending the love of God. What we see displayed by God is then displayed in our lives. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. So I'll quote from Stott. Our minds are dark and our hearts are cold. Only the Holy Spirit can enlighten our minds to believe in Jesus and warm our hearts to love God and others. What is the assurance of this little section of Scripture, these four verses? It is the assurance that you know God because the Spirit is alive and at work in you. And that's not a subjective measurement. Do you feel the Spirit today? That's not what John is saying. You can know that the Spirit is working in you because you're confessing Jesus with your life and you're loving others the way God has loved us. You've so embraced the love of God in your life that it is extending through your life. Believer, here is the test. Are you embracing the love of God? And that is, by the way, the sanctifying love of God. Not the love of God that gives you everything that you want. The love of God that is pressing you to be more like Jesus. That is working in you to conform you to the image of his Son. And then further, is there evidence that you are relying on the love of God by extending it to those around you? Believer, this is supposed to be a warm embrace for you today. This is supposed to help you sleep at night and rest during the day. This is to bring a stability to your life in the midst of a culture that tells you all kinds of things about God. When my kids were little, we were real small infants. We used to wrap them up in those little swaddling blankets. So we got pretty good at doing it with just a regular blanket. But they had some that had the little Velcro on them. You could really wrap them up tight and squeeze them in and get them all snuggled up. And they would sleep so well, swaddled like they were. Such a warm thing. Swaddle them and then hold them really close. If you have small children, even grandchildren at home, you know how restful and peaceful it must be for them to be so tightly wrapped and in such a warm and safe place. And that's what this small passage of Scripture is supposed to be to you, believer. It's supposed to be a little swaddling blanket for your soul. You wrap it up in this. It's not to make you passive. There's work for us to do. We're just going to lay around on the couch all day. But we do that work assured of the fact that God is doing this work in us. That he has opened our eyes by the Spirit to see and savor and treasure Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our only Savior. And we've surrendered our lives to him. And the love of God is bearing fruit in our lives as we love other people. And as we look at the objective measurement of the work of the Holy Spirit, we rest in our relationship to God. Now, the love of God is not perfectly manifest in us. Our confession of surrender to Jesus is not perfectly being manifested in our lives. We're works in progress, but we are reflecting upon this great work. Believer, John has written, and God, by his Spirit and his grace, has included this book in the New Testament so that he might wrap our soul in the warm embrace of his work in us by his Spirit, so that he might strengthen us to walk for him and give us courage and confidence to reflect him in our world. I pray that we will do that. Let me pray for us today. Father, so grateful for the work that you've done for us in Jesus. And this morning our focus is appreciation and gratitude for the work that you have done and are doing in us by your Spirit. That your Holy Spirit is alive and at work in us. Lord, I pray for believers that we would be strengthened and built up today. My heart is burdened to pray for unbelievers this morning who are here. Someone this morning who has understood or talked about or knows something about the Bible's stories or even about this guy named Jesus, but has yet to come, as the scriptures would point us today, to confess Jesus as the Son of God. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit you would do a saving work, even in this room this morning. Will you open blind eyes? Will you awaken dead hearts even today? I pray that those who hear this message who don't know Jesus would respond with true and genuine repentance and faith. I'm pleading with you to do that work, Lord. And I pray that by your Spirit you would bear fruit in our lives of this confession and of this love. We thank you. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.